Well, I better come clean straight away. There's no one else to blame. I've been a fool. It was not exactly the brightest bit of leadership. If you control the preaching rota, it isn't that clever to put yourself down to preach the day after you get back from holiday. And if you do, it's hardly rocket science to realize it would be good to pick a text you know well. As I looked at Psalm 140, I realized I'd hardly ever read it. I certainly can't remember ever studying it. And when I came to look at it, I groaned as I realized it's one of those psalms full of, you know, enemies out to get the man of God. He's hunted, pressurized, persecuted. One commentator described the psalm like this. He called it the cry of a hunted soul. It's a great title for this psalm. But hunted soul hasn't exactly been my experience of the Christian life here in the UK. So I didn't know it. I couldn't relate to it. And I'd still got to preach on it. Not a good start. But God is good, as they say, and they say it for reason. I've been spending this summer wanting to pray more for the persecuted church. And as I look more closely at Psalm 140, I've begun to realize why there are so many of these psalms full of these strange to me experience. Because this is what it does feel like for many of my brother and sister Christians around the world to live out their faith. And I suspect for some here tonight in our international All Souls family. You see, if originally the ringleader in the psalm, because verse 1 actually reads, "Rescue me, O Lord, from the evil man." If originally the ringleader was King Saul hunting David through the mountains, you can fast forward a few hundred years and you can have the ringleader just as easily as Sanballat sabotaging Nehemiah's attempts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after the exile. Here's a song that fits either occasion. Or come to think of it, you can see Jesus, can't you, who had the psalm so close to his heart, passionately praying these lines as the Pharisees and the Sadducees plot to trick and test and trap and kill him. "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Proud men have hidden a snare for me and have set traps for me along my path." Well, actually, of course, 21st century men and women of God have the same need for this song of desperation. It's not been part of my vocabulary. It doesn't chime with my experience yet. But it is just the song for so many Christians. See, I read this past week about Hannah. She is a British imam's daughter who became a Christian after she ran away from home in 1992 to escape an arranged marriage. She was 16 then, but she's actually been in hiding since 1994 when her home was attacked by a group of men armed with knives, axes, and hammers, and she's had to move house 45 times to escape detection by her family since she first became a Christian 15 years ago. The latest threat was a text message from her brother warning that he could not be responsible for his actions if she did not return to Islam. You can hear her crying with the psalmist, can't you? "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from men of violence." So you see, I've come back from holiday believing we need to know this song. Not just to understand the persecuted church, to come better alongside our brother and sister Christians, though it'll do that for us. Not just because the hunted soul may well be an increasing part of our future experience as Christians, even in the West. But because this is a song of faith. You know, we admire the shrewd and the resourceful and the gutsy. But David and Christians down the ages who've sung this song face their persecutors with trust in the living God. So let's look at the psalmist's cry more closely. I'll begin with what I think is his first point. It's there in verses 1 to 5, what I've called, Lord, protect me. See verse 1, rescue me, O Lord, protect me. And as he revisits his theme in verses 4 and 5, you get the same idea, keep me, O Lord, protect me. The cry of a hunted soul, all too well aware of the violence that he or she may be up against. Verse 1 speaks of evil men and men of violence. Verse 4 of the wicked and men of violence. And little spared in describing the lengths they'll go to. Look at verse 2. Who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. It's relentless. She's moved home 45 times in 15 years. Can you imagine it? They wear you down. This persecution is their obsession. Hearts and minds endlessly planning the next oppressive move. They're looking for a fight. It's no good talking about live and let live. It's not in their vocabulary. And verse 3, they make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. It's vivid and menacing, isn't it? Now, I didn't spend my entire holiday reading Psalm 140. I picked up a Dick Francis thriller last week. You know, the kind of book you can leave your mind in neutral. The plot just races along as quickly as you can turn over the pages. And there's a moment in the story when the well-meaning uncle talks to the hero about his stepsister, Patsy, and her husband, Surtees, who are two of the villains of the piece. Surely you don't think Patsy is as dishonest as that, says the uncle. Well, perhaps not Patsy, but Surtees, replies the hero. Is Surtees bright enough? He's thick enough. But Patsy, the uncle says, and you can sense him shaking his head. I simply can't believe it. And then Dick Francis adds this shrewd line, which carries a deeper insight than you ever imagine you're going to find in this sort of thriller. He just writes this, my uncle's goodness interfered with his perception of sin. Isn't that a great line? My uncle's goodness interfered with his perception of sin. Well, it's not like that with the psalmist. His goodness certainly does not interfere with his perception of sin. As you know, the New Testament treats the Psalms as a major witness to human depravity. Indeed, verse 3 makes it into that summary of those searing opening chapters of the letter to the Romans, which illustrate and support the conclusion that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And the verses are largely drawn for the Psalms, and this verse 3 is one of the list. The poison of vipers is on their lips. That's our sinful nature. The old serpent has made us producers of the same poison. One writer put it, the deadliest venom is the slander of the unscrupulous. Well, read these verses and you're faced with the violence of the murderer from the beginning, the deviousness of the father of lies. You'll recognize them as job titles for Satan. For verses 4 and 5 are full of cunning and scheming, aren't they? Verse 4, who planned to trip my feet. Verse 5 speaks about hidden a snare, spread their nets, set traps. I mean, can you imagine this as the backdrop to everyday living? It isn't just the bully boys, the men of violence, intimidating though they may be. It's this sense of waking up every morning and steeling yourself to have to pick your way through yet another minefield. It's exhausting. I was using this prayer guide, Iran 30, just 30 days of praying for Iran. I read about the church there. There are Christian churches. If you're from a different ethnic group and it's not Persian-speaking and so won't threaten Persian-speaking Muslims, they're there. There are many illegal churches. There are altogether less than 10 legal churches which are Persian-speaking in the country. And even those face many restrictions and have to be very wary. At every service, there are infiltrators. Pastors must report to the government, and they and other members have their phones tapped. Now, think of living that way. That's just church. Here's work. When Muslims become Christians, they can easily lose their jobs because of their new faith. The economy is dominated by the Islamic government. From the biggest factories to the smallest farms, bureaucrats are in the background. Many Christian converts tread wisely and sometimes manage to keep their job, but often word gets out and they're forced to resign or they're fired. Islamic employers usually will not tolerate apostates. The best jobs are always reserved for Muslims. And you've got to live as a Christian in that world. And actually, it can be true in the West as well. Many Muslims in this country who convert to Christianity do so secretly. They fear for their lives from family, friends, the local Muslim community. Nisar is a hospital nurse in Bradford. Born a Muslim, he converted to Christianity in 1996. His wife converted soon after. Since their conversion, they and their children have been regularly jostled, abused, attacked, told loudly to move out of the area, given death threats in the street. His wife's been held hostage inside their home for 2 hours by a mob. His car, walls, and windows have been daubed in graffiti. Bricks have been thrown through sitting room and car windows. Nisar's car has been rammed and torched, the steps to the home strewn with rubbish. Recently, he was told his house would be burnt down if he didn't repent and return to Islam. And a few days later, the unoccupied house next door was set on fire. So how do you live a life of faith in that setting? Well, you learn to sing this song. Lord, protect me. Lord, protect me. And you follow it? Well, you follow it with this second point. Lord, prevent them. That's verses 6 to 8. Lord, prevent them. Look, verse 6. O Lord, I say to you, you are my God. Look at it. It is the most reassuring line to be able to say in any crisis. You are my God. Not I own you, but you own me. Not God belongs to me, but I belong to God. God is not a stranger. God's my friend. You are my God. As he prays, there's actually no sense that the psalmist thinks he has God in some kind of arm lock, so that God must do something. You know, that he's put the coin in the machine and he's entitled to his reward. I've paid my dues. I've done the believing bit. Now, where's the protection? We Christians can get like that sometimes, can't we? We think we can stand on our rights with God. This plea is based on mercy, not merit. O Lord, I say to you, you're my God. Hear, O Lord, my cry for mercy. And this God, who's my friend, the psalmist knows to be well capable of protecting and preventing. You see how he goes on? O sovereign Lord. Yet that's my God, the sovereign Lord, over enemies as well as friends. If he's only local, if he can only influence the minority who believe in him, well, he can't help here. O sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, my God has a proven track record for the psalmist, who shields my head in the day of battle. See, David's speaking and praying as one who's already experienced God's protecting, preventing hand. John Newton, the hymn writer, wrote one hymn with this verse in it. It really makes exactly this point. Look, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. O sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, who shields my head in the day of battle. See, come back to Psalm 140. See how David prays. Do not grant the wicked their desires, O Lord. And he prays like that because God often does deal with our rebellion that way. He exposes its shame and its hollowness by giving us over to what we want and leaving us to experience the frustration and the bondage that follows. Don't grant the wicked their desires, O Lord. Do not let their plans succeed, or I'll be stuffed. No, look at it. David's Hebrew, you'll see, is not only more elegant than that, his mind is actually working strikingly differently. Look, do not let their plans succeed, or they will become proud. The proud men of verse 5 will become the proud of verse 8, and it is an ugly sight. See, have a look. Keep your finger in Psalm 140. We're not leaving it for long, but just turn back to Psalm 73, would you? Psalm 73. See, watch what happens when wicked men like this become proud. See how Psalm 73 begins. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I mean, it's Sunday school lesson number one. God is good to his people. We nod our head, but not this psalmist. But as for me, verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. There's a problem. Problem comes when he looks at life. Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Proud and wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They've got permatans. They're free from the hardness common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. The recession doesn't seem to have touched them at all. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. See, that the two are there together again. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Justice is of no concern to them. Others' suffering doesn't even appear on their radar screens. Now look, verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. There's no limits to what they claim. And therefore the people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. People buy their books by the thousands, put them on the TV shows. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. This is what it's like when the wicked become proud. Flushed by their success, ever more outrageous in their claims, they stridently dismiss God as a delusion. They laugh at the idea that there's anything that he knows, never mind cares or acts over. You can almost feel the sneer, can't you? The contempt with which the idea of God being any kind of threat is dismissed. Well, with that in mind, come back to Psalm 140. See, this is my God, says the psalmist. And his prayer is, don't let it come to this. Don't let your name and character be dragged through the mud like that. For that's what they're doing as they attack God's people. Look at verse 8 again. Do not grant the wicked their desires, O Lord. Do not let their plans succeed, or they will become proud. Don't let our world, our society, have to suffer that. Lord, protect me. Lord, prevent them. Yeah, but there's more, isn't there? Look, verses 9 to 11, what I've called, Lord, punish them. Actually, these words can be the hardest of all in the psalm for us to take, the most difficult for some of us to say, let alone pray. We're full of Jesus telling us to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. So to find ourselves praying what sounds very like give them a taste of their own medicine seems almost sub-Christian. That is what verse 9 sounds like, isn't it? Let the heads of those that surround me be covered with the trouble their lips have caused. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to face the reality of Jesus' teaching. But before we dismiss the psalmist too swiftly, bear these thoughts in mind. When he says, Lord, punish them, it's a cry that picks up several things. Here's the first of them. It's a cry of agony at his suffering. It's, of course, easy for me to criticize the psalmist from my so far, you know, cushy, soft, safe lifestyle as a Christian in the West. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, made the same point when he wrote, "We suggest that some of our excessively softly spoken critics only need to be put into David's place, and they would become a vast deal more bitter than he ever was." But actually, there's far more that David's saying here. Here's the second thing it is. It's a cry of horror at their cruelty. You know, the obvious anger behind these words focus my thought on just how cruelly we can treat one another. I've only had the tiniest glimpse of what it's like to have a little spin machine set against you in public. It's not pleasant. The slander makes your blood boil. But these lives haven't just been humiliated. They've often been physically and emotionally traumatized, sometimes sadistically harassed and ruined. I had a prayer diary with me, and here was one day's prayer request. It was about a 14-year-old Pakistani Christian girl who was abducted by three Muslim men and held prisoner at an unknown location for 2 months. She was kidnapped at gunpoint, raped, forced to sign a blank piece of paper on which the men later wrote a statement that she'd embraced Islam of her own free will and was happily married to the man who held the gun at her when she was kidnapped. This was apparently a form of revenge following a dispute between the father and the Muslim man. It's not the worst example you can find. It just happened to be in the prayer diary I've been using this month. A 14-year-old girl. And you ask, what does it take for brutal rapists like those to see a vulnerable human being and not just an enemy or an apostate? Surely God has more to say in response than turn the other cheek. And can we just dismiss it as sub-Christian, if more is said? Because, notice this again, this Lord punished them. It's also a cry of more than personal revenge. Look at verse 11. "Let slanderers not be established in the land." He's saying more, isn't he, than get them because they got me. This is more than some tit-for-tat personal prayer. Let slanderers, literally man of tongue, the tongue of verse 3 with all that venom in it, let slanderers not be established in the land. It's a prayer that lifts its head very much beyond the petty personal horizon. It's a prayer for society, for the nation. Here's heartfelt concern at the damage done when slander gets established in a culture and a society. You know, it's at its most trivial, I suppose, but it's damaging enough, isn't it, when political spin doctors distort our perceptions of truth, remove our trust in our leaders. It's at its worst, I guess, when the language of hate and contempt infects the soul of a nation. Now, we can look back to Nazi Germany, but some of the pronouncements in Middle Eastern countries nurture destructive violence and add to the poison festering in old sores very much today. David can't stop the poison being uttered. Like him, we should pray it does not become established. Lastly, maybe most importantly, Lord, punish them. It's a cry to the Lord to judge. And the psalmist may be venting his feelings here, but he's not threatening to act himself. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord, and this prayer leaves him to take it. And you remember David did. I mean, he had Saul at his mercy, didn't he? You remember when Saul slipped into the cave to go to the loo, and it was the very cave David was hiding in? You are never more vulnerable than when you're going to the loo, are you? So easy to knife him. End his troubles. He doesn't touch him. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. Under the pressure of this provocation, we can't be trusted to judge justly. But turn the other cheek is not eternity's final word. And David knows that. See, look at verse 10. Let burning coals fall upon them. May they be thrown into the fire, into miry pits, never to rise. Men and women who are friends of God have been through the fire and tasted the miry pits. Enemies of God go there, never to rise. Verse 11, disaster. The same word as the evil plans of verse 2, disaster. Hunt down the men of violence. There is a day when the hunters of this day will become the hunted. There's no secret about it. God set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The Jesus who taught turn the other cheek will also come as judge. Step into the shoes of those persecuted for their faith. Of course I must follow in the steps of my master. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. But step into the shoes of the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. I mustn't imagine for a moment that turn the other cheek means God looks on unmoved at atrocities, powerless or unwilling to act in justice. Gary Hagen puts it very well when he wrote this: standing with my boots deep in the reeking muck of a Rwandan mass grave where thousands of innocent people have been horribly slaughtered, I have no words, no meaning, no life, no hope if there is not a God of history and time who is absolutely outraged, absolutely furious, absolutely burning with anger towards those who took it into their own hands to commit such acts. Well, the psalmist here reflects all of that as he prays to his God, Lord, punish them. And still he's not finished. Lord, protect me. Lord, prevent them. Lord, punish them. Yeah, but as he ends, he strikes a different note. Lord, praise you. That's verses 12 and 13. As he draws to a close, the present situation doesn't actually look any better than when the psalm started. None of verses 9 to 11 has come to pass yet, but David's confidence is not in the present. Not in what he sees in the here and now. It's in my God. And here's his God, verse 12. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. There's the brave confidence of the hunted soul. Confidence fueled by Jesus. I mean, part of the confusion that his ministry caused stems from his eye for the insignificant in society, the ones who don't count or don't matter. The woman by the well, the leper, the demoniac. Verse 12 is the truth about God that sustains David, whether his fix, seems to me that's what his prayer of 9 to 11 is, whether that fix comes off in the immediate present or not. See, I'm a Christian in Zimbabwe. Well, my fix would be to pray for Mugabe to lose the election. But he wins it. The Lord secures justice for the poor still stands. And when David speaks of the poor and needy, don't reduce him purely to socioeconomic grouping, some social underclass. Surely it's linked to the righteous and the upright of verse 13. You see that? Surely the righteous. Yeah, the poor and needy righteous. And just occasionally the rich and generous righteous. Surely the righteous will praise your name, and the upright will live before you. If you've met many of them, you'll realize it is hard for hunted souls to let go. Actually, you don't need to have suffered many hurts to realize how hard it is to let go. And when experiences have been as searing and bitter as these, it's difficult for them to move on. But David has. He's let the matter go. His heart's free to find his true home. As the psalm ends, the compass needle is pointing exactly where it should be. You notice he doesn't end on a note of desperation. He doesn't end with a cry for revenge. He ends with a crescendo of confident faith. It ends with his God. And it's as if he's pointing to the whole climax of Scripture, the new heaven and the new earth, where, as the book of Revelation puts it, the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will see him, and they will serve him, and they will see his face. And in that crowd, gathered round the throne with God and his Savior King, the Jesus who died to rescue, the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. In that crowd, too big to number, in that glory, too wonderful to imagine, David, the hunted fugitive, looks up. And the man of God says, I'll be there. Lord, praise you. So let me end by asking you some questions. Have you ever known the slander, the scheming traps, the violence even that gives rise to the cry of the hunted soul? For some tonight, I suspect it is all too real a part of your experience. For the rest of us, I want to suggest it's time to get ready and be prepared. It is a common experience for the people of God, and I fear it will be again, even in the West. Which is what makes my next question so important. See, can you sing this song? You'll need to when the time comes. So get to know it now. And if you're there already, are you still trapped in the despair and the bitterness and the injustice of it all? Or have you moved on? Are you looking ahead to that day when you will see Jesus' face? Are you saying confidently, I'll be there? Lord, praise you.